says we have this living hope. Not a hope that's static, that's locked in a box, that doesn't move, but something that's living and active and dynamic. And we have this inheritance. And this inheritance is secure. In fact, it's so secure that Peter presses language to describe how secure, how firm that inheritance is. And then he says we have a faith that is both genuine and valuable. It's been tested. It's been found to be worthy. And then he ends up by saying we have this joy that is indescribable. It goes beyond our ability to express, and yet it's what beats in our hearts as we embrace and stand under this promise that God has made to us. So I want to go through each of these elements, but it's interesting to me that Peter starts out not by diving into any one of the elements, but he starts out by raising his hands and saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He starts with worship. And I think it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking what we just did is worship, and now we're here to learn about God's word and about Christ and about our faith. And that's an incomplete picture, because what we just did was worship. Andrew did a great job, and Kevin does a wonderful job, and John leads us in worship, and Ryan leads us in worship, and they're great, and they're gifted, and it's awesome. But this is also worship. Hearing God's word proclaimed and then soaking in it and responding and saying, "God, you're awesome. God, you're majestic. Your promise is so true." All of that just should well up on us and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so part of our vision statement here is that we want to be embracing and relishing in Christ-centered worship. And that's what we mean. It's not just the singing. It is the singing, but not just the singing. It's the preaching. It's the fellowship. It's our small groups. It's all worship. And Peter also wants to make sure that we understand that this promise that God has made, it's about the promise maker. It's about the promise itself. It's not about the promise receiver. So what about this promise? What does it look like? Well, the latter half of verse 3, Peter says, "According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, I'll have to be honest with you, when I sat down and started writing out my notes, looking at this passage, I go, "Wait a second, that's a sermon all by itself." So I promise you I'm not going to spend like 40 minutes going through this verse and then another 40 minutes for the rest. We're going to whittle it down, but I just want you to know there's a lot in that verse. But just look, listen to what he's saying. This promise that God makes is empowered by God's great mercy. Right? Andrew said about it, God is great, but he's also gracious. Right, that mercy of God is what makes this promise even possible. And then on top of that, God has been decisively active in our lives. He's caused us. That's a word of action. He's caused us to be born again. He's the active agent in our rebirth. And we've been reborn to this hope. This living hope, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. But he's given us something that's tangible, this hope that we have in Christ. And all of this is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, it's easy to take the resurrection of Jesus, put it in a box, keep it stored away, bring it out a week before Easter. You open it up and go, "Oh, isn't the resurrection great?" And then you go through Easter and we all praise and we sing and we worship and we hoot and we holler and we say, "Yeah, awesome, Jesus is raised from the dead." We keep it around for about a week, put it back in its box, put it on the shelf, and bring it out next year. But that's not the way the New Testament writers think about the resurrection. For them, the resurrection is essential to everything that Christ talked about while he was alive, through the apostles, through the book of Acts, everything hangs on the resurrection. Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? It's futile. And you're still in your sins. Everything hangs on the fact that Jesus is alive. Amen? Amen. All right. When we pray, what are we doing? We're tapping into the power of the resurrection. When we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, that's really just the extension and the expansion of Christ's resurrection power. And when we trust in Jesus, when we lean on Him, when we resist the temptations that are bubbling up within us, when we resist the things that come at us from the world, our sin nature, the world, the flesh, the devil, that's the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to bear fruit of the resurrection of Jesus. So this resurrection, this power, brings us this living hope. So what about this hope? What is it? Well, there's two things I want to make sure we're very clear about. The first of all is about the word hope itself. Because if you're a student of the English language, or if you just pay attention to your own use, we use that word in a very wishy-washy way. In fact, I would say we use it kind of like in a Santa Claus-y way. I hope I can make it to your party tomorrow. I hope I have enough money saved up for retirement. I hope the Packers or the Vikings, Kyle's not here, so not to mention the Bears, but I hope one of those teams wins the Super Bowl. You hear it? You hear it? Can you feel that these words have really no assurance to them? I don't have any assurance that the Packers or the Vikings or the Bears are going to win the Super Bowl. I say I hope I make it to your party. I'm kind of saying, well, you know, I'm kind of ambivalent whether I go or not go, and maybe I get a better offer. But compare that to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In the Bible, hope is all about assurance. In the Bible, hope is this strong, ironclad confidence. In the Bible, hope is this trust, this impeccable, unyielding trust. And the second thing we see about hope, this hope, is that it is alive. So I know there's a lot of things in this world that we can hope for. Some of them are pretty good things. Some of them may not be so good. But any one of those things we hope for, and we've experienced this, as we're getting closer to the thing we're hoping for, or maybe even receive the thing we hope for, what do we find? The thing that we hope for really isn't the thing that we were hoping for, is it? Let me use retirement as an example. Hoping for a good, healthy retirement is fine. It's something we can hope for, something we can plan for, save for. You young people, put away some money for your retirement. It's wise. We can even mark it on our calendars when you get to be a certain age. But what do we do when we get there? We realize Mondays are still Mondays. Bills still need to get paid. And road construction, still frustrating. You see, even though retirement is an okay thing to hope for, once we're there, we realize it's just a thing. It's not alive. It doesn't change anything. It's static, and it's limited. But the hope we have in Christ is fundamentally different. It's alive. It's growing. It's active. It's adapting to us as we grow in our faith and our fears and our failures. So when we pray, we have hope. Number one, we have hope that Jesus is listening and he's responding. But we also pray for things that we wouldn't have prayed for 10 years ago. It's different. Our hope is different today than it was 10 years ago. Right? We have this ability to resist temptation that we wouldn't have dreamed of a year ago or 5 years ago. We're growing, and this hope that we have is growing, and we have a hope that someday, we will be with Christ. Right? And this is all working together. It's changing, it's ebbing, and it's flowing. And we're depending on the living and active Word of God. It's living. Our hope is living. All of this is working together. It's not a static thing. We got a great new foyer, but now it's done. It's done. It's not changing. The carpet is there. It's staying there. This is different. It's live. It's active. And one other thing. Our Savior is alive. And he's active. The hope we have is connected to the living Savior, who's at the Father's right side, right hand, interceding for us. He's responding to us. He's giving us comfort in our grief. He's giving us strength in our temptations and struggles. That's all wrapped up in this hope that we have in Christ. Our confidence in the promise of God is based on the hope that we have, the strong, secure, living hope. But Paul moves on from this very quickly. And now he goes to verses 4 and 5, and he talks about the inheritance we have. And listen how he describes it. We have this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. So Peter wants us to see that this inheritance we have, how secure it is, how firm it is, how locked in it is. And he uses three adjectives that are contrary to everything we experience in this world. And the first one is this: our inheritance is imperishable. So if any of you have had a gallon of milk in your refrigerator, you know what perishable means. Or maybe a loaf of bread. Or maybe some bananas or some apples, right? What do all these things do over time? They start to rot and to spoil. Yeah, we went to New York, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and we had a half gallon of milk that we left in the fridge before we left. It was not drinkable when we got home because it spoils. And any even stuff on the shelf, boxed cereal and canned goods and stuff in the freezer, over time, given enough time, they're worthless. They have perished. They have spoiled. But that's not the thing of our inheritance. After all, it's alive, isn't it? It's not going to perish. It's not going to spoil. God has guaranteed that. He's committed to that. Before the ages began, this promise has been the same and will continue to be as fresh and as new and as wonderful and enjoyable as it ever was and ever will be. But it's not just imperishable, it's also undefiled. So any of you who have walked with Christ for any period of time, even an hour, know that there are forces both within us and outside of us that cause us to stumble. Right? An angry word, a racist thought, a lustful act, a greedy choice, or a thousand other things all cause us to feel defiled and bring us this guilty conscience, this shame. And it's right and it's good and it's appropriate to confess those things to Christ. 1 John 1:9, right? Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what Peter is saying here is those defiling things do not affect our inheritance. It is undefiled. It is pure. The external forces are not going to tarnish it or stain it or reduce it or ruin it. But those descriptions need one more thing, because we have the internal spoilage, think rotten milk. We have the external spoilage, sin and shame. But now Peter also says it won't fade. Now fading is like the bluffs, right? They're slowly eroding, slowly fading and crumbling over time. Right? Or think of our bodies. Right? You young guys and gals, you don't believe this to be true, but our bodies are fading as well. I didn't need these 10 years ago. Right? My eyes are fading. I got an app on my phone to help me keep up my memory and my skills, my brain skills, because you know what? Our brains are fading. Our bodies, my knee hurts when I run. Why is that? Because my body's fading. But our inheritance won't fade. It's not going to fade. It's the same forever. God is keeping it, His promise to us. So everything fades, right? Everything in this world fades. Everything in this world spoils eventually. Everything in this world is subject to corruption and defilement. But not our inheritance. Peter says God is keeping it for us. He's reassuring us that God is securely guarding it so that when we're called home, it will be ready for us. But there's one more element to this, right? When Peter says it's being guarded, we are also being guarded. Because if you think about it, as we walk this life, as we are spoiling, our bodies are slowly spoiling, our sinfulness, our sinful acts continually reoccur, how are we capable of joining this inheritance, enjoying this inheritance that's so pure and perfect and spotless? You see, because the great news of the gospel is, we're not rotten, are we? We're not spoiled, are we? We're new creations. Right? The old is gone. The new has come. And that's what's so awesome about this promise. We're being guarded so that when we are presented with our inheritance, we're as clean as the inheritance we're receiving. And that's praise, isn't it? That's glorious. And I think Paul sums it up in a way in Romans chapter 8. We're all familiar with this verse, but I just want to read it because it's so powerful. I'm convinced, right? He says, I'm sure there's nothing, not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things present, not things in the future, not powers and heights and depths. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from this love, this promise, this commitment of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the next element that Peter wants us to see, beyond the living hope, beyond the secure inheritance, is that we have a genuine faith. So Peter writes in verses 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter wants to weave in this fact that we have this faith, this genuine faith, but it needs to be tested. It needs to be proven. It needs to be demonstrated. how genuine it is. And that, he says, is done by trials. But he doesn't want to minimize the suffering and the trials that we go through. He doesn't want to make them to be something that they're not. He uses that word grieved, grievous trials. Peter knows that they're hard. I know that they're hard. You know that they're hard. We know that they hurt. Right? Nobody's saying they don't hurt and they're not hard. Peter knows that. We all know that. But we should be reassured that in our trials, that we're being guarded, that they are limited. God has put a box around those trials. Think about Job. As much as he went through, as bad as it got for him, God still put boundaries on Satan, didn't he? There was a limit to the trial that Job went through. And there's a limit to your trial. And there's a limit to my trial. That's good news to know that God's got a box around it. And he also has a purpose for it. And that's what Peter says, that these are necessary trials. Now, if you're anything like me, you read that and you go, time out, Peter. I think you made a mistake. Really? Necessary trials? I get it if you say that they're unfortunate trials. Yeah, I can live with that. Unplanned, yeah. Unwanted, definitely. I'm on that. But you can't, Peter, you can't say that they're necessary, can you? Yet he did, didn't he? Why are they necessary? Peter wants us to know that the trials we face are ordained by God. They're brought into our lives to show us something, to do something. They have a purpose. They're not random. And they're certainly not punitive. So if you look at James 1 and Romans 5, those men, inspired by the Spirit, have some perspective on suffering. And they're good, and they're right, and they're helpful. But Peter takes a different angle on it, and as he's inspired by the Spirit, he brings a little bit different thought to why our trials are here. See, he wants us to know that these trials, these sufferings that we go through, are to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, the value of our faith. Right? Because he compares it to gold, and he says gold is basically your faith and gold is worthless compared to your faith. And this trial is designed to show that. So, you know, it's not a pass-fail test. It's not like if you fail this test, yeah, kick them out. They don't deserve to be in the kingdom. No, this is a quality test. It's to show how good is this faith. More importantly, how good is the object of your faith? Now, I know I've used this illustration before, and I should have brought a chair up here. I didn't do this first service. But if I have a chair here, and I sit, and I'm thinking, I think that chair can hold me. When I sit in the chair, what's going to hold me up? My faith? Or the chair? Right? It's the object of our faith that has all the value and all the power. But I want to linger here for just a second, if I could, to say, who's this test for anyway? Why test our faith? Isn't God omniscient? Right? Big word, I know. Doesn't he know everything? Right? Knows all the things. In fact, he knows past, present, future. Right? We all agree. Can we all nod our heads and say, yeah, God's got that nailed down, right? Well, isn't Jesus the author and the perfecter of our faith? If Jesus is the author of the faith and God in the Trinity knows everything, why the test? Wouldn't Jesus know whether our faith is genuine or not? So let me ask it again. Who's the test for? It's for me. It's for you. You see, God wants us to know that the faith that we have is in fact genuine. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to have confidence that our faith is true and it's real. And he gives us these trials to demonstrate how true our faith really is, how valuable it really is, how great the object of our faith, Jesus, really is. And so there's one last thing related to faith. And that this faith, as Spurgeon would call it, the gossamer thread by which we cling to Christ, it doesn't terminate on us. See, Peter wants us to know that our faith results in praise and glory and honor to God. It brings glory to Christ. And that underscores its value, doesn't it? It underscores its quality. It underscores its endurability. See, our faith is this beautiful treasure. And it's in a jar of clay. I get that. That's to demonstrate what? The beauty of the gift and the wonderfulness of the giver. And if I can quote Spurgeon one more time, he said, "No faith brings greater glory to God than the faith of the audaciously guilty when they dare to believe that God can forgive them." So then Peter rounds out his description of the great promise of God by saying, not only do we have a living hope, not only do we have a secure inheritance, not only do we have a genuine faith, but we have this inexpressible joy. And if you think about it, all that we've talked about and all that I've skipped for the sake of time just should well up in us to say, wow, what has God done? What has he given us? Isn't that incredible? There's this joy, and if you think about it, it really is, I can't express it, I don't know. I just want to say, yeah. So look at the verse 8. This is another description of our faith. Though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. Right? Isn't that faith? Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Right? That's our faith. That's the essence of what it is to trust him and to believe in him. But those things come together and we say, I don't get it. Why would I do that? Why would anybody, any rational person, do that? But that's our faith. And that's the essence of this unbreakable promise that God has made for us, that he's guaranteed to us. And the result is this inexpressible joy. So if you're like me, you're going to ask the question, well, okay, what is this joy? Is it some kind of 24/7 bubbling, excited, happy all the time sort of thing? And all of you would say, it can't be, because we're not bubbly and excited and happy all the time, right? There could be some of that. There could be some times of pure, rapturous, happy emotions. But there's a lot of average, everyday sort of times in our lives. And there's some times of deep sorrow as well. See, joy can run through the whole gamut of human emotions. I think that's why Paul can talk about rejoicing in our suffering, in their weakness, in sorrow, and in loss. Why can we do that? Because our joy is not anchored in ourselves. It's not anchored in our emotions. It's not anchored in our experiences. It's anchored in Christ. It's anchored in the steadfast, sure, loving, grace-soaked, mercy-driven promise of God. And so John Piper, would describe joy like this. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul that is produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty and the majesty of Christ, both in his word and in the world. So as I pull these threads together, there's a couple things I want to highlight. And the first one is this. I've talked a lot around the promise that Peter's talking about. Well, what is that promise? What is the promise that Peter wants us to have 100% confidence in And he mentions it in verse 5, and he also mentions it in verse 9. And the promise of God is this: it's the salvation of our souls. So if you think about it, everything that we bank on, everything that we come here every Sunday and when we read our Bibles that we think about, hangs on this salvation. Right? There is no new heavens and the new earth without salvation. There is no eternal life without salvation. There is no being reunited with the Father without salvation. There is no victory over sin or death or the grave without salvation. And if you get right down to it, that was Jesus' mission statement in life. Matthew 1:21, angel speaking to Joseph. He says, "Your wife Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And later on, Paul would write in Ephesians, "But now we have in Christ, we who were once far off, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ." And Paul would also write in the first letter of Corinthians, "I would remind you, brothers, sisters, of the gospel, right, that I preached to you, that you received, and that you stand in, that you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached, I delivered to you of first importance that what I've also received, that Christ died for our sins." That's our salvation. "But in accordance with the scriptures, he was buried, and then he was raised according to the scriptures." You see, this salvation that we have is this incredibly great gift. This is a promise that's available to everyone. But there's a step that we each must take. See, as the Holy Spirit brings this reality of Jesus into our minds and into our hearts, the reality of his death, the reality of his resurrection, his grace, his mercy, his love, as he brings that into our hearts and into our minds, we must respond in repentance and faith. So if you've never trusted in this secure, pure, powerful, all-encompassing promise of God, would you do it today? Would you dare to be audaciously trusting in Christ? Everything that we've talked about, everything that Peter speaks about, this freedom that we have, this security that we have, this hope that we have, this joy that we have, it can be yours. Would it be yours? Would you take that step of faith? See, Jesus is alive, and he's forgiven, and he wants to invite you in to this relationship now, today. And for all of us who've ever believed, whether it's been for a minute or for a decade or more, how should we live our lives in the light of what Peter has just painted for us? First, there's this inexpressible joy. Joy that goes way beyond anything that we could imagine. Can we live in that joy? And next, there is this confidence, not a self-confidence, because ourselves will let us down and fail us every time, but a God confidence. He will keep his promises. Jesus will deliver us faultless before the throne. And then there's hope, whether we're on the mountaintop or in Death Valley. Jesus is there for us. God has got us in his hand. And he will never let us go. He will never leave us, never forsake us. So think about, consider how you're trusting, how trusting you are. If people let you down, I'm sure they have. Has that affected your view of how people make promises, whether they'll live up to their commitments? Probably has. But has it affected your view of God? Let the images that Peter's painted for us sink into your heart, sink into my heart, so they can renew us and revive us Revive our confidence that God is for us, that Jesus has got us, that he's working and he's interceding for us. Embrace the living hope, the secure inheritance, the genuine faith that we have, and this inexpressible joy that only Christ can bring. And allow it to well up inside of you so that you can say with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that you can pray along with the psalmist, "Glorious God, Father, Lord, righteous God, you are merciful. Lord, preserve us because we are so simple. Or when I was brought low, you saved me. Return, O my soul, to my rest, to your rest. For Lord, you have dealt bountifully with me. I will lift up the cup of my salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." Praise the Lord. And Father, we do praise you. We do thank you for your word and for your spirit, that you would just continue to allow us to live and to serve and to glorify you, Lord, that you would allow us as we leave this place to embrace the hope that we have in Christ, that we would know how secure our inheritance is, that our faith, our genuine faith, though it is tested by trials, Lord, that you would allow it we would be totally assured that that faith is clinging to Christ, and that you would give us an inexpressible joy, and that would be a witness and a glory to you in the world throughout our days. We praise you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.